Well, good morning, everybody. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 John this morning. 2 John, easy enough to find right after the book we just finished that was 1 John. This morning we will be considering much about truth. In Truth and Love is the title of the message this morning. And I've been here a little over 2.5 years now, and we've had much to say about truth, and justifiably so. We carry and hold on to the only truth that is in the world today, in God's Word and God Himself and in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole world is ensnared in the lies that are perpetuated upon them continually, and they come upon us as well. We've said much about how believers are to live and to walk in the truth, in love, as we are the only ones that have this absolute truth. Our worldview is to be totally captured by the fact that we have truth versus the worldview that is out there amongst everyone else. We have absolute truth. We have objective truth while the world is clinging loosely to a subjective truth of their own making and what they're being told. To live and walk in truth is something we cannot relent from. This must be a daily battle. This must be something we are fully committed to and stand on. There's nothing more important in this world, quite frankly, than clinging to the truth of Christ, the truth of His Word. Everything we do, everything we say should be enwrapped in that. This trust and this truth is in the Word of God, is in Christ, as He has told us He is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet we live in a world ensnared by Satan. Granted, he is on a leash. He can go no further than God will sovereignly allow him to go, yet he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is running roughshod over this earth today. He's been a liar from the beginning. You go back to Genesis and you see from the very beginning. Has God really said that? Just right out of the gate, just trying to chip away at the truth of God. It shouldn't surprise us that the whole world is rushing headlong on a path of destruction. And they are. The whole world is rushing on that path. Largely because they reject truth and they embrace error. They reject the truth of God's Word and in the person of Christ Jesus, and they embrace everything else, which is, by the nature of being opposite of Christ, error. Of course, they don't call it error, do they? It is their truth, or it is their way, or it's me, my. It's what I want to believe versus what is actual. We are to be stalwarts of the truth. We're to proclaim the truth, and yet we are to live the truth as well. We give a lot of lip service sometimes, but are we living the truth as we're supposed to? That brings me to another thought before I get into the meat of the message today. Too many churches today are willing to bend on truth for the sake of unity. You might think, well, unity is a good thing, brother. Unity is a good thing. But unity is never to be sought at the sake of truth. Amen. You cannot capitulate on that, and too many, the majority, I might even say, are doing that very thing. I share many times about people that talk about putting out a survey of what somebody wants in a church when they're planning a church in a new community. How ridiculous is that? Asking the world what they want in a church is idiotic. Amen. We know what the world needs in a church, and it's the only example given forth in Scripture. That is to present the truth, to share the gospel. All the bells and whistles. I think it's Charles Spurgeon that said, if you use carnal means to attract men, you'll have to continue to use carnal means to keep them there. And that's what many churches are doing today. They're willing to bend on the truth for the sake of unity. Or they will use the excuse, well, we're doing whatever we can to get as many people in here so we would win the lost. That's not what they're doing. they're padding numbers, and then they're backdooring them with Jesus, if they do it at all, or Jesus is the cherry on top of their life, and that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The truth is too important. I would make a comment. I would say the Bible would back up this comment that unity at the expense of truth is contradictory to truth itself. Let me say that again. Unity at the expense of truth is contradictory to truth itself. To win the lost, they need the hard yet loving, the wrathful yet merciful message of who God is and how they stand before Him. That's what the world needs. There's just too much compromise today by churches and by individuals who call themselves believers. We can't waver on biblical truth. Although this is not new, the last four epistles of the New Testament deal with this very issue. We touched on it last series through 1 John. John touches on it. But when he gets to 2 and 3 John, he really hammers home on the truth. And then if you go past that to Jude, and we're going to come to Jude sometime in the near future. I really want to preach through Jude. He sets out to teach about their common salvation. He says, but I must back off of that because the truth is under attack. And then he shifts gears in the midst of that epistle. It's an interesting and awesome book, and we will get to that soon enough. That said, let us look at our four verses that we plan to cover today. 2 John 1, starting in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would add blessing to the reading of your word today. We are a needy people, and what we need is you. We need you every second of every minute of every hour of every day. God, let us feel your presence today, internally, externally, as we look at your word. Let us be champions of truth as you called us to be. Let us take this truth into our homes. Let us take this truth into our workplaces and our schools and the highways and byways of life. Lord, put a burning desire within us to understand more of your truth and to seek your face daily. And Lord, in all these things, we are to do so in love as you called us to do. God, I ask again that you would add blessing to this service today, and that we bring honor and glory to you and what we say and what we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So before we get in the meat of this letter and its recipient, which there's a little bit of discussion on who the recipient of this letter actually was initially, what the apostle was seeking to declare, let's look at a brief exchange that we're somewhat familiar with, I would say, in John 18 between Jesus and Pilate. Between Jesus and Pilate. After he's been placed or brought before Pilate, and the religious leaders, by the way, were the ones seeking his crucifixion. In John 18, I've got 37:38 up on the PowerPoint, but I think it's important to back up a little bit to verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But just as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And here's the question. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." He had just told him what the truth was. He had told him he was the truth, that he's the harbinger of truth, that he is all-encompassing truth. Yet Pilate says, "What is truth?" And he hands him over. It's the age-old question, is it not? It's the age-old question. I shared with you a few weeks ago of a sermon or a time that Paul Washer said when he speaks in front of a secular university, which he's not asked to do that anymore, but when he used to be asked to do that, he said if he stood up there in a university setting and said, "I am a student searching for truth," he said everybody would stand up and clap for him. But as soon as he says, "And I have found it, and it's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ," he said they would curse me like a devil and run me out of the place. That's the world we live in. You would be commended for, "Yeah, I'm a searcher for the truth." But as soon as you say, "I have it, and I found it, and here it is," the world does not take kindly to that. It's contrary to them, because once they embrace that, you must understand how you stand in front of a holy God and that you're accountable to Him. Consequently, only God can do that to you. Consequently, only God can open your eyes to that truth. You think back to your salvation, you'll realize no matter how much stock you think you put into what you did, you will realize it was God. It was God that did that. It's contrary to our whole concept of self-worth. Our postmodern society views absolute truth with skepticism even. They would say you can't have absolute truth. That's what the world would tell us today. The educational system is wrought with that these days, is it not? All these different examples and all this different stuff. Listen, you look at some of the most simple things you think in academia, mathematics, for example. Mathematics is absolute truth, right? 1 + 1 = 2. But yet they try to take all these weird courses to get there because absolute truth is shunned by the world. It's shunned by the world. They will often just say there's no such thing as absolute truth, or that there's fluidity of truth, which is contrary to the whole thought of truth to begin with. Truth is not fluid. Truth is absolute. Or else it's not truth at all. It's simple. It's simple. And yet, even if they would consider the laws governing the universe, they cannot deny there are some absolutes that they must accept. The laws of gravity, for example. If you jump off of a 5-story building, you're going to hit the ground very hard. There's no way around it. That is absolute truth. If you're deprived of oxygen, you will die. There's no subjectivity in that. You will die. They argue that in spiritual matters, though, or sometimes even in morality, that truth is relative or it's a personal preference. Well, that's ridiculous. Without the Word of God, what is morality anyway? Where's the benchmark? The benchmark comes from God, because He is truth. And much more than that. But we know absolute truth does exist. We know it exists in a person. We know it with the fabric of everything in our being if you are His. The Word of God is truth. Truth is a precious commodity. Truth is more valuable than all knowledge, all opinion, all certificates you could have put on the wall for how many years you go to school. That truth is more important than all that. And it's a permanent, eternal importance. It's not just going to help you today. It's eternal importance. Church, believers must be committed to the truth. We must be committed to the truth. We live in a world overrun with lies. We live in a world overrun with half-truths, and a half-truth is a lie. Okay? Half-truths are lies. Children, half-truths are lies. Adults, half-truths are lies. We cannot compromise on the truth of God's Word. We just can't do it. I want to take you to a couple of places in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And in this context, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy. And these are kind of instructions to those who minister and or instructions to those who teach. And he's telling you to stick to the truth. Our primary verse is verse 5, but I need to read something to kind of ramp us up to it. All those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is really where I want to get to. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He's saying here to Timothy and to the teachers, stick to the truth. Those that are of deprived mind don't have the truth. They don't desire the truth. It's not in them. He says, you stick to the truth. That's why it's so important for people that are called to teach or to preach or as elders or deacons or what have you. The truth is the paramount thing that God's people need. They don't need all the sugary stuff. They need the truth. That's also why teachers are committed to study, prepare, be ready to teach properly. That's one of the reasons I give you so many accommodating verses for the primary text, is because I want to show you the common thread of truth throughout all of Scripture and how it's all connected. 1 Timothy 3:8. In this portion of Scripture, he's talking about difficult times that are yet to come. And I'm going to pick up in verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They're searching for something, but not searching for the right thing. And they're deprived of the truth, and they're depraved in their mind. 2 Timothy 4:4. Again, against teachers. And this is some of my favorite places in Scripture. Verse 1 and 2 specifically. And I'm going to read 1 through 4. But 4 is the verse I want to put up on the board. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, saying all that you need is in the word. For the time will come, and I might add, it's here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what the world wants. So when these churches are making these flow charts of what somebody wants in a church, they're asking them to do exactly what Paul is telling Timothy people will want. And they're buying into it, and they're selling it, and they're tickling ears. Because if you're listening to solid gospel preaching and teaching, your ears aren't going to tickle. They're going to burn sometimes. Amen. And other times they're going to glow with the glorious radiance of the fact that you know you're a child of God. And both of them may happen in the same message. Hopefully both of them do happen in the same message quite often. This also brings us, this is the only place we're going here today, unless God lays something up. Romans chapter 1. We know verse 18 through 32, we've talked about it so often and what's going on and how God can, how the world keeps getting worse and worse and worse. But I want to focus on or mention just one verse, Romans 1:25. God says, Paul says this to the inspired of God, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And I might add that creature there that most people are worshiping these days, first and foremost, is themselves. And everything else flows out of that. People worship themselves. Me, me, my. How does it affect me? How does it benefit me? That is primary importance for most people. Back in 1 Timothy again, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Well, I guess it's not up there. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Do not... Wrong. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You see what Paul's saying here to Timothy? The church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. You should be able to walk into a church and hear the truth. Amen. Whether it offends, whether it hurts, whether you come out of here glowing, You come to church, you need to hear the truth. Amen. He's charging Timothy. That is what is to be in the church, the truth. Not a bunch of fancy stories, not a bunch of self-help mess. God's word exposited to God's people. That's what's to be in the church. The truth. It's not to kowtow to the lost. It's to confront them with truth. Only that can save. Let's go back to our text. Back to our text. I kind of referenced a minute ago, or maybe I didn't. Maybe I just referenced it in my head, but there's a little bit of discussion on who this letter is written to begin with. The elder to the chosen lady. King James, ESV would say elect. It doesn't matter. It's the same word, chosen and elect. It's the same thought process there. First of all, John identifies himself not as an elder, but the elder. He is the elder. So this speaks of his relationship to the recipient of this letter, but it also speaks to the fact that he's the last living apostle. We shared that in 1 John, I believe. He's an old man now. Our images of John when Jesus walked this earth was the young guy of the group. But he's the one that has outlived them all through the grace of God. At this point, the others have been martyred already. They've been killed for their faith. John's the last one. He is the elder. He's the last remaining one. But it also speaks to his relationship to the recipient, I believe. So his status, but also the fact of his connection. Like the chosen lady and her children. Again, the word elect is used in King James and ESV. First and foremost, this distinction is seen elsewhere in Scripture. When you see elect and chosen. You see it often in the New Testament. But I'm going to say this. Too many see elect and try to make it into something God saw in the future and then made a decision on. That is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is elect or chosen means God decided beforehand. Now that ruffles feathers, but that's the truth of God's word. Period. Now, he didn't just look down and see what was going to happen and then back up and make his decision. God doesn't work that way. Contrary to the clear teaching and proper understanding of the word, chosen, elect are the same word and they mean selected beforehand or called out. Now, enough about that for the moment. To think about who this is, though, John MacArthur believes this letter is to a physical person, a specific lady that we might name by name, and her children. I don't tend to agree with that. I believe that's an incorrect interpretation. It doesn't change the premise of the message, though. Many in church history would agree with me. It's kind of a split 50-50. They either believe it's a certain lady because 3 John is to a certain individual who is called out by name, Gaius. 2 John just says a chosen lady. So hang with me for just a minute. I believe this is speaking to a specific body of believers. The church is the chosen lady. Now, a lady individual can be the chosen lady, and the church is a chosen lady because the word used here, the word used for lady here is kyria, K-Y-R-I-A, and it's a feminine form word. The word often used for church is ekklesia, which is also a feminine form, and it means called out ones. So to put chosen before it means the same thing, called out lady. Now, the other thing that I would bring to mind here is that the church is often called, almost always called by feminine terms, right? The bride of Christ and such. I'll read from you a quote that's not up there. It kind of goes along with the way that I'm thinking. And like I said, I'm not thinking this out on an island by myself. There are many other scholars, not that I'm a scholar, many others that feel the same way. Like I said, it's about 50-50 between conservative commentators. The ESV Study Bible provides a good summary of this, and it says this: the elect lady more likely refers to a congregation than to an individual, because much of 2 John is written in the second person plural. It is also questionable whether John would write to a female Christian that he and she should love one another in the way he does. The phrase makes better sense if addressed to a church. There are three additional reasons why elect lady may refer to a whole congregation. First, the word church in Greek is feminine in gender, and lady would go along with that. Second, the church is depicted as bride elsewhere in John's writings, Revelation 21:2, Revelation 21:9, 22:17. The church is symbolized as a woman or a bride also in John 3:29, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Galatians 4, Ephesians 5, Revelation 18 and 19. Thirdly, the Greek word kyria, lady, referred to a social subunit in the Greek city-state. Culturally, that's how it was understood. John may use this word for a local congregation instead of the more common feminine word, ecclesia. This, again, is not a battle that I would die for one way or the other if it's an individual, because the context is the same. The lady is chosen, whether it's the church or whether it's the individual, because it's true of both. Kyria does seem to be more personal, though. Therefore, I'd argue for a specific body of believers, chosen, elect of God. The totality of the statement, chosen lady and her children, though, repeats some truths. The vertical, God's sovereign election and his children. The horizontal, that he places us in a family of believers, a body of believers. You see both at work, vertically and horizontally. He continues in our text, whom he loves. And he loves them how? In truth. He loves them in truth. He loves them that they are of the family. He loves them that they love God too. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And also all believers in truth, he says here. We've said much in 1 John about proofs of salvation being loving God and loving the brethren. He's just reiterating that here. He's saying it again. He so loves, you add verse 2 in here. He so loves, agape. He so loves for the sake of truth. And Christian love is based on truth. We've said before that many in this congregation this morning, you would not be hanging out together were it not for this being called into the family of God together. You just wouldn't. You wouldn't know each other. You wouldn't have the same common interest. But you have the utmost, most important commonality, and that is that you are in truth and you are blood-bought believers. So you love each other. You're adopted into the same family. Christian love is bound up in truth. Truth of God. Truth of his word. Truth in Christ Jesus. Truth that the Holy Spirit indwells you. I'm going to put a quote up on the wall from Martin Luther that's interesting in the context of truth and love and the battlefield that is the world we live in today. Martin Luther said this 500 years ago. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. The greater context or the central point of what he's making there is, I can say it, I can profess all the truth in the world, but at that point when I'm confronted with error, am I willing to confront that error? Otherwise, he says, it's all for naught. The battlefield. Where's the battlefield and where's the fight being raged at? You can say you confess Christ all day long, but as soon as you're confronted with this thing that's contrary to truth, are you willing to stand for it? Are you willing to stand? Truth in us, and it's in us forever. You see that part of the verse there? Forever. Abides in us and will be with us forever. If you're his, if you're a child of God, that truth does not leave you. We read back in 1 John 2, right, that those who went out from us, he says they were never of us to begin with. Don't get so worked up in that. Now, we've all had people that we care about, that we've known in church for years and years and years, that depart, and you're like, what happened? 1 John 2 tells us they were never of us. They were never of us. We, believers, know the truth. We have the truth. And it's not just outside of us. It's just not knowledge that we've accumulated for ourselves. There is knowledge to be accumulated in the truth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that we are to go at it as... I mean, the Bible tells us that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We are to accumulate biblical knowledge. 100%. But that's not all truth is. It's not all truth is. It's not just what is outside of us that we gain and study. It is inside of us because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives. Which consequently is also where our true assurance comes from. All through 1 John, we saw so many things, but it really boils down to is the Holy Spirit resident in your life, and he will bring you to assurance. John 14. just wonderful, wonderful promise that sometimes we just go by too fast, I think. John 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Do we see what He's saying there? He's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, He says, is the Spirit of truth. And who does He say He comes from? God the Father gives Him to those that are His. Gives Him to those that are His. In verse 3, there's this wonderful greeting that He kind of waits to verse 3 to give out here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. That is a beautiful, beautiful verse. A glorious verse, if you will. The truth. Here John reemphasizes this vertical and horizontal relationship that he just talked about a couple of verses before. Horizontally, blessings to all believers that are in Christ. Horizontally, all believers who are in Christ. Those that are in the body of believers. Vertically, he's saying all this comes from God the Father and God the Son. And He comes in truth and in love. Don't let anyone tell you when you share with them the gospel message, you're being harsh or you're being hard. It may sound like that sometimes. It really might. But if it's doing it right, you're doing it in love. As I've shared before, Romans 1 through 3 shows us all the bad news, but even then, Paul was doing so in an act of love to show them they're standing before God without Christ. That is loving. That's the most loving thing you can do, actually. Truth and love are inseparable within the Godhead itself. Do you catch that? Within the triune Godhead, truth and love are inseparable. That it'd be the same with us. That it'd be the same with the children. Now, grace, mercy, and peace are, you might think, yeah, I see that all throughout the Bible. Actually, these three words used together, grace, mercy, and peace, are only found together here and in Paul's letters, both Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. He uses that combination of these three. Now, that's not to mean they don't go together, because we know these three words go together. They're very familiar New Testament terms used throughout Scripture. But they're only found in that combination in those three books. But really, I don't want you to focus on that so much as I want you to think about the fact that these three terms somewhat summarize the progressive plan of salvation. God's grace caused Him to grant us mercy, which leads to peace. His grace. And I hope you know that the definition of grace is unmerited favor. So showing us that we don't deserve it, yet He lavishes it upon us in mercy, which gives us peace. This just isn't internal peace, guys. This is peace with a holy God who, until you were born again, you were His enemy. I don't think the world understands that well enough. I don't think that even us as believers understood that before God saved us, we were an enemy of God. That's clear in Scripture. But now you have peace with Him. That animosity is no longer there if you're His. And He loves you and He indwells within you. Grace shows that sinners are guilty and undeserving. Mercy, that we are needy and helpless. Peace is a result of the outpouring of both of those, grace and mercy, upon you. Read a quote from John Stott, who says this: grace and mercy are both expressions of God's love. Grace to the guilty and undeserving. Mercy to the needy and helpless. Peace is that restoration of harmony with God, others, and self, which we call salvation. I would dispute him a little bit that salvation is more than that, but that's a different topic for a different day. Put together, peace indicates the character of salvation, mercy, our need of it, and grace, God's free provision of it in Christ. Now, these things can only come from God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, because all truth comes from Him. All truth comes from God. And James 1:17, I think, helps kind of bolster this or buffet this. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. It all comes from Him. All good things come from Him. Every perfect gift is from Him. Are not mercy and grace and peace the most glorious gifts that he can give to you? They come from God. They come from God. Your faith comes from God. Your repentance comes from God. Give all glory to God. Now, in these first four verses that we've looked at this morning, John mentions this God-centered truth, that truth comes from him, five times. Five times in four verses. And between 2nd and 3rd John, between these two short letters, he does it 11 times. Now, if you didn't know, you probably got your Bible in front of you there. There's only 13 verses in 2nd John, and only 15 in 2nd John. Yes, 2nd John is actually a shorter letter than 2nd John. 2nd John is about 230 letters in the Greek language. I've heard many commentators say it actually wouldn't even be much of a letter. It would be more like a postcard. It's so short, as would be 3rd John. But he mentions truth 11 times in those short amount of verses. It's like 28 verses or so between the two letters. Before we look at verse 4, I want to call your attention to the structure of the statement in verse 3. The structure, look at your Bible in verse 3. He reiterates another truth here without spending a lot of time on it. Verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. The fact that he uses from both times, in the Greek it's para or para, that shows equality between God the Father and God the Son. That one is not lesser than the other. That's why he uses that language in that way. It's not something to just blow by. That's an important structure of the sentence. It emphasizes the equality of Jesus with the Father, that Jesus is God. And in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to be from the Father. Now you might think, well, brother, that probably clears up whether it's to a certain lady or whether it's to the church. Not necessarily. He could still be saying the same thing, whether it's to a certain lady or to the church. What he's saying here is that the God-centered gospel encompasses all that is of truth and faith. And he says he rejoices. This is rejoicing and thanksgiving from John, to find some of your children walking in truth. Not just practicing, not just being able to recite the language that you want somebody to hear, but actually walking in the truth. It's visible in their life. It's evident in their life. Now, you might say, don't get hung up on where it says some there. Brother, what's he talking about when he says just some? Well, it could mean some of many. It could mean just some that he knows. He may not know all of them individually, whether it's a lady and her children or whether it's the church and the children in the church. He may not know every one of them. But he's saying, I'm grateful those that I do know that are walking in faith and in love and truth. So at the end of his greeting, he expresses his gratitude and thanksgiving for them and their commitment to the truth. He's grateful to know that. He's grateful to see that. As I'm sure some of you are, you're grateful to know that. And you're grateful to see that when a child of yours or someone that you saw raised up in the church and you see them older and later on in life bringing their children to church and their family to church and those kind of things. You're thankful to God for that, are you not? If you're not, you need to examine yourself, because you should be very thankful when you see that. This points to the fact that the truth should permeate the life of the believer. Truth is to be lived out as well as believed. And we do so as we receive the commandment. Now, to do so. Yet not out of legalistic reasons. You're not doing it to gain extra favor with God. You're not doing it to put marks on the wall of what you've done. Look at me, look at me. It goes back to self again. If you've been saved, if God has regenerated you and brought you to a saving knowledge of himself, you will do so because you love him. You're compelled to out of love. You're compelled to out of truth because of your great love for him. It's not legalistic. From love, we embrace truth. We seek to walk in it as the Father commands. It's not a yoke of burden. It's not a yoke of burden. David spoke often of how much he loved God's word and God's law. Can you say that? Can you say that you love God's word and God's law? It's not a yoke of burden, but it's a glorious response and a desire. He has given you the ability to be able to do that, that the world cannot do. Through the indwelling of the Spirit. He's given you that opportunity to do that, that the world cannot do. That's a glorious truth, church, that you need to grasp onto. If you're His, your desire should be to please Him. This God that planned, that purposed, that achieved our salvation is that one that you have the opportunity every single day to turn to Him and say, I love you and I love your truth, and Lord, I want to live for you today. You have that opportunity. You have that response. This is the God who purposed and planned our salvation before He created anything. Anything. This is not plan B. This is the plan. And it will be brought to fruition. Who bought you, who redeemed you through His precious blood, as we sing. Who calls you, who adopted you, who placed you within His family, and will bring many sons to glory. This is the truth. And it's expressed in love. Church, stand on the truth. Stand on the truth no matter what happens around you, no matter how much your world seems like it's falling apart, stand on the truth. No matter how many slings and arrows you take, stand on the truth. Because when you do so, you're standing for Christ. Jude 3 brings my mind to this. I know I've referenced Jude a couple times already, but beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the turning point in that letter, if you know that letter, when he says, I plan to write about this, but I write about that. And so what's he telling you? He's saying, Christian, stand, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Stand for it. Stand on it. Stand in it. In closing, I want to make just a brief comment. I'm considering writing a little bit of something about a particular topic, and this brings it to mind for me, on persecution. We've studied a lot about persecution in our Old Testament studies and other places, and how God uses persecution to grow His church and to strengthen His saints. That's where it comes from. You could look at your own life, I'm quite sure, and think of your faith and your perseverance and your strength in Christ is almost always being proven through hard times. Through hard times. Think about the church of Christ that's growing around the world, or where it's growing, and how God says He will build His church. How does truth and error be separated within the church? It's usually through persecution. Now, I'm not begging for persecution to come to us, but I think the church would look much, I know the church would look much different when persecution comes to our doorsteps. It will separate those who stand for truth. Would you stand when you're told you'll lose your life if you don't relent from your stand on the truth? Persecution is a good thing in many, many ways. And many around the world today glory in that. I'm not talking about a martyr complex where you're desiring to die for your faith, but I'm saying when persecution comes, the wheat and the chaff will be made much more evident. And we have children, grandchildren, that we don't want to see these things come to them, but I'm just telling you, if you want to see the church, you saw it a little bit during COVID. You see the other little pieces and parts throughout history, but we've been so spoiled in this country for so long, and don't get me wrong, I'm as grateful as anybody in this world that we live in this country and we have these religious freedoms. But the church here is weak, by and large, because we don't face the wall that we run into. We're starting to see the wall come up, and we don't see persecution in this country. God's word is truth. Now, we're not the only church out there standing for truth. There are many, many men and congregations that are standing for truth in this country, too. But the majority of what the world sees is a weak, spineless, jellyfish Christianity. That's what's put out there, because that's what people want to hear and see. Stand on the truth. Stand in the truth. Always be prepared to make a defense of your faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious revelation of your word. We can't put into words how joyous it is that you have chosen to exercise your salvific purposes upon us. And the God that we are to be stalwarts of the truth, to defend the truth, not because you need a defense, but because we're defending what is true of us through Christ Jesus. God, give us strength. Give us courage. And Lord, when persecution comes, let it reveal to us the inclinations of our hearts. Let the world see that we will stand on your truth. And in love, we will share that truth with others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.